We continue this morning in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's teaching in and around the temple, where Mark describes a series of conflicts that occur between Jesus and the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. This morning, we come to the third of those conflicts, which is also the third conflict that hinges on the theme of authority. These conflicts are not random, but they all work around a common theme here. And this morning, the theme zeroes in on how God's people are to relate to the authority of Caesar. And so with that in mind, let's turn now to our text, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And they sent to him, that is to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you are our hiding place and our shield, and that we can place our hope in your word. Lord, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would help us to turn from every false way and to keep instead the commandments that you have given us. Hold us up, Lord, that we may be safe and that we may have regard for your statutes continually. For Lord, we know that we will one day stand before you and give an account. And so with that in mind, help us now to attend to your word. Grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot going on in our text this morning, and there's several themes that really come up here. But our focus today will be on the theme at the heart of this passage, found in verse 17, where Jesus says to the people, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This is, of course, a well-known verse, but it's also a verse that I now suspect is often misunderstood. Sometimes this verse is treated as if it presents a clear divide in life. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And what we can hear is, well, you have politics over here, and you have spirituality over there. And they're two separate realms of life. They shouldn't mix. Really, they shouldn't even touch. Others approach this verse as if it gives a sort of tidy, frictionless relationship between obeying Caesar and obeying God. In this view, the Pharisees and the Herodians are really just creating a false dilemma. There is no real conflict between serving Caesar and serving God. God put state authorities in place, and so serving state authorities is serving God. And ordinarily, there will be little or no conflict between the two. Both of these interpretations of the text are neat and they're tidy. Both interpretations can give you a fairly simple and straightforward sermon. The problem is that both of those approaches miss a lot of what's going on in this interaction. Neither of those interpretations really fits the text in its historical setting. And so those simpler takes on this passage won't really work for us, as attractive as they may be to some. Instead, Jesus gives us something here that's more nuanced, something that's more complex, and also really in the end a bit more uncomfortable. It's something that requires reflection and wrestling. It's something that calls for wisdom. But it's also, in the end, something that's far better than the oversimplistic interpretations of this passage that seem to abound in popular thought. Instead, when we look at this text, what we see here is that in the political realm, Jesus calls his followers to submission without compromise and resistance without rebellion, both at the same time, grounded ultimately in our belonging to God. Let me say that again. In the political realm, we see here Jesus calls his followers to submission without compromise and resistance without rebellion, both at the same time, grounded ultimately in our belonging to God. So both submission and resistance. We're going to break that down together, but before we do, we also need a bit more context to really understand this interaction. Because we often can fail to see, to really recognize just how heated this debate really was. Now, sure, everyone gets worked up in a debate about taxes, but it was much more intense in first century Judea. Remember that the Jews were under Roman occupation, and this was a direct Roman tax. And as a symbol of Rome's power over and domination of the Jewish people, this tax was a flashpoint of conflict. So much so that when this particular tax that they're talking about here was instituted a couple of decades earlier, a different Galilean, Judas the Galilean, led a violent revolt against Rome over the tax. And the revolt had to be put down by the Roman military. That's how contentious this was. Many of the Jews hated being under the Roman rule. There were plans for rebellion among some Jews who were known as the Zealots. And as this question came to Jesus, his audience would have in mind both the revolt of Judas the Galilean a couple of decades earlier, and also the Maccabean revolt that had come a couple of centuries earlier. There was such passion about this tax that it would go on to play a role in the Jewish rebellion in Jerusalem in 66 AD, as well as the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So this was a question that could bring some heat and some sparks, and Jerusalem at this time was already a powder keg. Which meant that whichever side Jesus took would elicit a strong response. And eliciting such a response could seriously endanger Jesus' ministry. If Jesus were to simply tell the people to pay this tax to Caesar, then the crowds, whose favor, humanly speaking, had been protecting Jesus from the Sanhedrin, the crowds would likely turn against him. And if Jesus tells them not to pay this tax to Caesar, then the Sanhedrin can use that to get the Roman forces to turn against Jesus. And the tension was all the more acute because in the crowd that was listening to Jesus, there would have been zealots who opposed this tax and who longed for revolution. And also, as we're told in verse 13, there were Herodians present who supported this tax and who favored the current political status quo. That's why Mark notes in verse 13 that the question really is a trap. So there's a lot that's at stake here. And with that in mind, what does Jesus tell the people to do? Well, at root, Jesus calls God's people to both submission and resistance in the political realm. Now, the submission aspect of this is fairly easy to see. Jesus is clearly telling the people to pay this tax to Caesar. Controversial as it was, hated as it was, Jesus tells them to submit to Caesar's decree and to pay this tax. Even though the funds may be used to further Rome's oppressive empire, even though it might be used to build idolatrous pagan temples, even so, Jesus tells them to submit to Caesar and to pay the tax. And that's really a striking thing. But then what adds to that, and is maybe even more striking, is that that's not all Jesus does here. At the same time, Jesus also calls on them as faithful worshipers of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, to resist some of the demands and assertions of Caesar and of Rome. Now, as we're looking at this text, we might ask, where do we really see that? Well, we see this when we consider Jesus' words in light of what they would have meant while he was also directing their attention to the Roman coin in verse 16. In that verse, Jesus draws attention to both the image and the inscription on the coin. Now, we still have examples of this coin today, and so we can ask, well, what was on it? Well, on one side, there was a semi-divine bust of Tiberius Caesar, along with an abbreviated Latin inscription which translated meant, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The other side of the coin had an image of Tiberius's mother, Livia, along with the words in Latin that meant high priest. Everything about that coin was an affront to the Jews and the God of the Bible. The coin presented Caesar as a semi-divine figure. The inscription declared Caesar to be the son of a god. The reverse side identified a high priest in direct rivalry to the Jewish and then the later Christian concept of God's high priest. And these claims were not just political hyperbole. There was a literal religious cult of Caesar, paid for with revenue from these kinds of taxes, in which Caesar was worshipped as a god. And most non-Jewish citizens of the Roman Empire were required to make religious sacrifices to him as a god. And so when Jesus directed everyone's attention to that coin, with that image and with that inscription, and then said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," he wasn't just telling the people to submit to Caesar and pay their taxes and then following that up with a vague spiritual exhortation. And he certainly wasn't describing a neat, simple, conflict-free relationship between relating to Caesar and relating to God. By pointing to Caesar's divine claims while speaking the words that he said, Jesus was also calling his disciples to a form of political resistance. The political forces of Rome would push for and later even demand that God's people give to Caesar the kind of honor and allegiance and obedience and even worship that was only rightly due to God. And when that happened, the people of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, would be called on to resist, to refuse. And Jesus is, in a sense, highlighting that call to resistance here, contrasting the divine claims that Caesar makes on the coin with the command to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In one sense, what makes Jesus' statement so profound here, what leads those who questioned him to marvel at the end of verse 17, is not that he found a clever way to dodge the trap that was laid for him. Rather, what's so striking here is that in a short statement, Jesus had both called the people to submit to Caesar and to resist Caesar. He had affirmed what was right on each side of the Jewish political divide, affirming some aspects of both the zealots' resistance to Caesar and the Herodians' submission to Caesar. But at the very same time, he'd also seriously challenged both the zealots and the Herodians by calling the zealots to submit and the Herodians to resist. As one commentator puts it, Jesus is not a zealot. He opposes rebellion and zealotry, but neither does he urge political compromise. He leaves his disciples a complex politics to follow, a politics that combines submission and resistance. Submission and resistance. What I want to focus on for the rest of our time is how these dual callings of submission and resistance work out under the claim that God has on us as his creatures and as his people. The first aspect of this that we see is that in the political realm, Jesus calls his followers to submission without moral or spiritual compromise. Now, as we've already seen, Jesus calls God's people to submission to those in authority over them. He calls on them to pay this hated tax to Caesar. But even as we see that, we can glean a bit more from the fact that the way Jesus says what he says seems to hint at some of the reasons behind it. The word Jesus uses there, translated render, means to give back or to repay, as in to give back that which already belongs to the receiver, something like paying a debt. Now, on one level, this may indicate that the coin belongs ultimately to Caesar, because as their king, he minted it. He put his own image on it, and so the people are just giving back to him what is, in a sense, already his. And in many ways, this would be an acknowledgement of the legitimacy of human government on Jesus' part. The fact is that Caesar reigns over the Roman Empire. His image on the coins shows that. God has put him in that place. And so the Jews should submit to Caesar in the role of authority that he's been given. They should acknowledge that reality. And then it's worth asking ourselves, as we think about this, do we acknowledge that kind of reality? Do we recognize that God has put in place those who are in authority over us, That's one meaning of giving back to Caesar what is owed to him here. But a second meaning behind Jesus' call to give back to Caesar what is owed to him is to acknowledge that there is a debt that they have towards Caesar, which they are called to pay back through their taxes. This is Jesus telling the Jews, though they may not want to hear it, that they have in fact benefited in certain ways from Rome's rule over them. And so they owe taxes to Caesar as a matter of justice. One author writes, "The Jews do not like the Romans, but the Roman Empire makes trade across the Mediterranean safe. The Romans protect Judea from traditional enemies to the east. The Romans provide a kind of stability and safety. Caesar has provided the order within which the Jews operate." And so is often the case with us. Can we recognize that even under presidents that we don't like, or governors that we don't like, or legislatures that we don't like, even when a party we don't like is in power, even then, we receive benefits from their rule? And if we see that, do we also recognize that not just our taxes, but our respect and our submission is owed to them in return as a matter of justice? In these ways, Jesus calls the people to submit, to pay the taxes they rightly owe to Caesar as one in authority over them and one whom they have received real benefits from. But even as he makes that point, Jesus also makes a distinction between submission and moral or spiritual compromise. It's interesting that Mark includes the detail that Jesus didn't have a denarius, but those who questioned him did. And it's interesting because there were other forms of Jewish coins that they could have used for ordinary commerce, forms besides the Roman denarius. And so the fact that one of Jesus' questioners is carrying a Roman denarius with him, with its deified image of Caesar, with its inscribed claims of his divinity, the fact that they were carrying such a coin with them when they didn't really have to, may reveal that at least some of those questioning Jesus were more comfortable with Caesar's claims than their questions might have indicated. And that then shifts our attention to the Herodians, mentioned in verse 13. Unlike the zealots who opposed this tax, the Herodians supported it. And the Herodians, as their name suggests, supported the dynasty of Herod. Herod the Great was given his title King of the Jews not by the Jews, but by the Roman Senate. And then his position was confirmed by Caesar Augustus, who over the years increased Herod's territory. In response, Herod built several pagan temples for the Caesar cult, temples intended for the worship of Caesar Augustus as a god. Herod built such temples at Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea Philippi, and Sebastia in Samaria. Let that sink in for a moment. Herod the Great didn't just submit to Caesar Augustus according to Caesar's God-given authority. Herod honored Caesar Augustus as divine. He built temples to worship Caesar Augustus within his territory. He embraced the idolatrous claims of Caesar. And the Herodians, posing this question to Jesus, support the dynasty of Herod, which was then continued in his sons, one of whom honored Tiberius Caesar with a building project, and the other of whom put Tiberius Caesar's image on his own local Jewish coins, something no Jewish leader had ever done before. All of that is to say, the Herodian dynasty had compromised so deeply with Caesar's claims to divinity that when Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," those very same words that called the zealots to submit and pay their taxes to Caesar also at the same time rebuked the Herodians for their idolatrous compromise with Caesar. And that's an aspect of Jesus' words that we need to hear too. Because the truth is that when human beings, find a leader in civil authority that we like, when we find a political leader we think can improve our lives or improve the lives of those we love or even just sometimes give us stuff that we want, then we too can be prone to serious moral and spiritual compromise. When that leader says things we know are contrary to the gospel, at first we may ignore it, and then we excuse it, but then eventually we may embrace it. As time goes on, we adjust our faith to conform it to our favored political leader or the platform of the political party that we place our hope in. Now, we may still loudly proclaim our Christian faith, just as Herod very publicly rebuilt the Jewish temple. But then we also, like Herod, may still build a few temples to Caesar on the side as well. We can worship both God and Caesar, or at least try to. We can try to give our chief allegiance to both God and Caesar. And in response, Jesus rebukes us just as he rebukes the Herodians. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When it comes to the political realm, Jesus calls us to submission, but to submission without moral or spiritual compromise. But then at the very same time, we also see that Jesus calls his followers to resistance without rebellion. Now, I've already mentioned several ways Jesus is calling his hearers to resist the demands of Caesar. By drawing attention to Caesar's claim of divinity on the coin, by pointing out the Herodians' moral compromise with Caesar, by the very words that he speaks, in all of these things, Jesus is calling on faithful believers to resist when Caesar claims or demands the kind of honor, loyalty, worship, authority, and obedience that is due only to God. But it's worth noting that the wording Jesus used here may have made that aspect of his teaching even more provocative than we may hear with our own ears. When Jesus said to render or to give back or to pay back to Caesar what is Caesar's, one biblical scholar argues that Jesus was intentionally echoing a slogan of the Maccabean revolt, to pay back the Gentiles what they deserve, a slogan that was probably familiar to many Jews from their annual Hanukkah celebrations. And if that's so, then that would stress even more that Jesus wanted his hearers to hear his teaching on this matter as subversive. He was calling the people to an act of resistance against their occupying forces. And yet still, he wasn't calling them to rebellion, since in the immediate context of the conversation, he's also telling them to pay their taxes to Caesar and to submit in that way. Now, there's a lot going on there, and it's not simplistic. The message of this saying is both more subtle and more subversive than is usually recognized. But taken together, we see that Jesus was calling the people to resistance without rebellion. Because after all, in a sense, the rebellion of the zealots was just another kind of compromise with the world, a moral compromise that adopted Rome's brutal methods as the means of bringing about the kingdom of God. Instead of that, Jesus calls God's people to reject Caesar's methods as a means of establishing God's kingdom, because that would leave them spiritually compromised, just like the Herodians. Instead, as one author puts it, Jesus' teaching transcended the popular view of the kingdom, subverting the blasphemous claims of Caesar and the compromises of the present temple hierarchy and the dreams of the revolutionaries. And we need to consider this as well, because when we reject moral and spiritual compromise, when we reject the path of the Herodians, we far too easily can swing in the other direction, the direction of revolution and the path of the zealots. If we're going to resist, then often we also want to rebel. But what we see here is that Jesus calls us, as his followers, to submission without moral compromise and to resistance without rebellion. And it's noteworthy as we think about that we're called to do both of them at the same time. In every situation, as we engage in the political realm in a fallen world, in an unbelieving world, we will be called to some degree of both submission and resistance towards worldly powers. And it's this combination, this calling to both at the same time, that can be especially difficult. And so as we each think of ourselves, it's worth asking yourself which approach you tend towards. Do you tend more towards rebellion or towards moral compromise? And as you think of it, you should be aware that it's probably a bit of both, depending on the circumstances. Many of us can be rebellious zealots in one area of life, and then compromised Herodians in other areas of life, depending on what suits us. Maybe you're a zealot ready for rebellion when you look at our state government, but you're more like a Herodian ready to moral compromise when you relate to our federal government. Or maybe for you, it's the other way around. Maybe when one party is in power, you're like a Herodian, but when the other party is in power, you suddenly turn into a rebellious zealot. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you can't prefer one political party to another or that all political leaders or organizations are equal. They're not. What I'm talking about is the temptation to compromise your Christian convictions or morality or loyalty to God out of devotion to a political leader or organization, along with then the opposite temptation to refuse to submit to other political leaders in a way that defies the commands of God and the teachings of Jesus. What I'm asking is, where do you look too much like a zealot, or where do you look too much like a Herodian? And what would it look like instead to embrace the more complex relationship to the political realm that Jesus calls us to here? What would it look like for you to both submit to those in political authority over you as you're called to, and to resist them as you're called to? What would it really look like for you to truly render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's? Jesus calls his followers to submission without moral compromise and resistance without rebellion, both at the same time. But finally, and really key to all of this, is that Jesus calls for every aspect of this political stance to be grounded ultimately in our belonging to God. We can miss this, but it's an important implication of the last portion of verse 17. Now, just a verse earlier, as he pointed to the coin, Jesus introduced a principle into the conversation. The image imprinted on something tells you who it belongs to. The coin bears Caesar's image, and so in a real sense, it truly belongs to Caesar, because he made it, and he put his image on it. But that same principle also applies to the second half of verse 17. There, Jesus tells us to render to God the things that are God's. But what belongs to God? Well, in one sense, everything. But in another sense, what especially belongs to God is whatever bears his image. And the Bible tells us that we, that you and me, that every human being bears the image of God. And so if Jesus calls us to render to God the things that are God's, then he is calling on us to give our very selves to God, because we belong to him. In a politically fractured world like ours, in a politically fractured world like first century Jerusalem, with its zealots and its Pharisees and its Herodians, we can get so caught up in which team we're on, in which party we're a member of, in which cause we're serving, that we can forget who we belong to. And the only way that we can really reset our loyalties, the only way we can truly clear our heads from all of the noise in our fractured world, is to start with who we belong to. That's what Jesus is calling his hearers, the zealots, the Pharisees, and the Herodians all alike. That's what he's calling them to hear. Because they bear God's image, they belong to God. And the very first thing they need to do is to offer to render themselves to him. And if that is our first movement, if that is our starting point, if that's our foundation, that as his image bearers and as believers, we are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death, to God our Father and to Jesus Christ our Lord, if that is our ultimate truth and our ultimate loyalty, then we will be able to see that our political allegiances and our political status, while it may be an important thing, it is not an ultimate thing. It's never more important than the fact that we belong to God. And when our belonging to God is our foundation, we can step off the treadmill of anxiety and franticness that so often characterizes the political realm for so many. And we can find our peace with God because He is our hope, not Caesar, and not the next attempt at revolution. When we ground our hearts and our lives in the truth that we belong to God, then even as we engage thoughtfully and passionately in the political realm, we will at the very same time be able to say with the psalmist, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." And so, brothers and sisters, let us put our trust in the Lord. Let us render to worldly authorities their due, submitting to the office that God has given them and giving thanks for the gifts that they give us. But let us resist any time where they claim the kind of honor or loyalty or obedience or worship that only God can claim. Let us occupy that difficult space, not at home with the zealots and not at home with the Herodians, but instead finding our home with Jesus and placing our hope in Him to watch over us and to put this world to rights. Let us render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Amen.